It will not come as any surprise to you when I say to you that Englewood Baptist Church is a confessional church. Confessional church. What is a confessional church? Well, very simply, a confessional church is one in which its teachings and beliefs are summarized and expressed in one or more of the historic confessions of faith. A confessional church is one in which its teachings and beliefs are summarized and expressed in one or more of the great historic confessions of the Christian church. Now, the confession of faith we hold to in this church, as most of you know, you ought to know, is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, first written and first completed in 1677, and then later published in the year 1689. Now, what is that? What is that confession? Well, God willing, we're going to get into that in the next class that I will be teaching, which I think will be sometime in September. We'll be looking more at some things about our confession of faith. But suffice it to say for now that our church's doctrinal statement is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And this is one of the more prominent historic Christian confessions. And it expresses, for the most part, for the greater part, it expresses what we understand to be the teaching of the Bible on a number of subjects. Now, as we talk about the Confession of Faith, some might be intimidated by the sheer volume of it. It's not short. You can't really read it in one sitting. And then add to that the fact that it's written in old Elizabethan English. And some people find it difficult to understand the older English. The language isn't easy. And so if you're one of those, I would suggest that you get a copy of this. This is a modern English translation of a confession. It's called Confessing the Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession for the 21st Century. And there are copies in the bookstore that you can obtain. But some people are strongly opposed. If you talk to people about modern English versions of the confession, you'll find that there are people that are really, it's like you're committing almost the unpardonable sin. They're strongly opposed to modern English translations. And I would simply say that if we would take the scriptures and update the language to make the scriptures more readable and to help us better understand them, why not do that with a human document? Why not do that with a confession of faith? And certainly we need to be careful about this. We don't want to be careless or sloppy about updating the language of the confession. But as I've looked at this particular one, and it's not the only good one, but as I've looked at this particular one, it's a good, more modern English translation of the confession. Now, some might regard the study of our confession as a dry, academic kind of exercise that has little to do with vital, practical Christianity. Now, studies of a confession of faith can be dry and they can be academic, but they don't need to be, and they shouldn't be. Our faith is an intelligent faith. We should be able to express it. We should be able to write down. We should be able to state the things that we believe, things that were once for all delivered to the saints. What we believe is an identifiable body of truths which the saints are to earnestly contend for, as we heard from our brother Todd just a few weeks ago. So we must know what the faith is if we're going to earnestly contend for it. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. In Ephesians 4, in verse 14, Paul writes that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Few things are more dishonoring to the Lord than to see professing Christians who have been in the way for a while, and with every new thing that comes along, they're drawn aside, they're tossed about. They're not like mature adults, they're like children in terms of what they believe. And you might expect that from someone who is new in the faith, but you would not expect that from those who are supposedly have been in the faith for a while and should be demonstrating, manifesting some measure of spiritual maturity. We find that same idea in Hebrews 5 and verse 12 and following, where the inspired writer assumes that his readers had been in the faith long enough for them to be able to go beyond milk. They should be able to take in the meat of the word. They should be in a position where they should be able to actually have some ability to teach others and should not be infants that can only survive on milk. And so the Bible assumes that the people of God are growing in grace and growing in their knowledge and their understanding of God's word and God's will. And a confession of faith is a very useful tool to help us to do that, to help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God's word. Now, I'm very much aware that many of us here have heard and read and studied and learned many different expositions of the Baptist Confession for many years. Others have probably had less exposure to it. There might be someone in the sound of my voice who may not have had much exposure to the confession, may not really have much of an idea of what the Second Lenten Confession is, much less what it teaches. It's been at least 6 years since we studied the confession here in our church, as a church, since we studied it. I think that's a long time. And generally speaking, confessions of faith, we can say, have fallen on hard times in the church today. If you go out and about and look at various churches, especially churches that are more contemporary and more popular, you will find that confessions of faith are not very common. They're not very popular, especially in more contemporary churches. Some of the more influential contemporary churches are not confessional. They have a doctrinal statement of some kind, and usually they're very good about laying that out on a website or laying that out in some written form. But in very few instances is that doctrinal statement stated as a confession of faith. Sometimes you will find the doctrinal statements of some churches to be based to some degree on one of the historic confessions of faith, and they'll tell you that. But the rank and file of the people in those churches, many of them are unacquainted with the great confessions of faith. Their children are unacquainted with the great confessions of faith. And somebody says, so what? What does it matter? Who cares if we know about the Baptist Confession or the Westminster Confession? What does it matter? Well, it does matter. And that's what we're going to be looking into this morning and perhaps in our next class, the next one I teach. For some people, ignorance of the confessions is understandable. If you haven't heard of something and you don't know about it, okay, well, then you don't know about it. It's understandable. For others, however, the ignorance is inexcusable, especially for those that have been taught the confession, those who have been exposed to it. The scripture says, to whom much is given, much will be required. Most of the young people in this church have been raised with exposure to our confession of faith. It's part of the legacy that your parents have sought to pass on to you, and they would like to see you pass it on to your children as well. And it's a precious legacy. The confession of faith is a wonderful tool. It's like a little systematic theology in miniature, a little tiny systematic theology on a number of subjects. So that you can go to the table of contents and you can look up any of these subjects and see in short form what the Bible teaches about these particular subjects. That's a wonderful thing to have. It's a wonderful tool. Especially when you know that this is the fruit of the study of godly Christians, many, many godly Christians, dozens and dozens of them from the past. And we have the benefit of profiting from their teaching and their instruction. And so I would say that the confession, along with this is Pastor Sam Waldron's exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and this has been out, it's been printed for a lot of years, some decades. I would say the confession of faith and Pastor Waldron's exposition will be among some of the most helpful Bible study tools that you can possess. If you don't have a copy of Pastor Waldron's exposition in your library, I would urge you to get one. I think it should be in every Christian's library, especially if you attend a church or you're a member of a church that holds to that confession. God has revealed himself to us. He's spoken to us in His Word. So it's important that we know what He says. It's important that we know what the Bible teaches. And a confession of faith is a very handy tool to assist us in knowing and learning what the Bible teaches. So what I hope to do this morning, and God willing, in one other class, is to deal with several matters of introduction to the confession of faith. For some of you, this will be review. For some of you, not so much. But in any case, that's what we're going to be doing. Several matters of introduction to the confession of faith. And we're only able to cover just the first one today. And that is some general concerns, just very general concerns, respecting confessions and creeds. I remember several years ago, sitting at a table with a young lady, teenage girl, who had grown up in a large independent Baptist church that she still attended. And we were sitting there talking, and the subject of confessions of faith came up, and the young lady promptly announced, "Oh, we don't use confessions or creeds, we just follow the Bible." How would you respond if somebody said that to you? Oh, would you say? Yeah, Joseph?
For me, it clearly indicates she doesn't really understand what a Christian and creed is, so I would say that they're not opposed to one another, that they go hand-in-hand.
That's a good point to bring out. They're not enemies, they're friends. They go hand-in-hand. Here's another thing, too. Think about this. Contrary to her claim, she did have a confession. She did have a confession. That was it. Her confession was the Bible only. Her confession was, we don't use creeds or confessions, we just follow the Bible only. Everybody's got a confession. Everybody. But this is a very common idea, that creeds and confessions are thought to be antithetical to the Scriptures. They're thought by some to be unnecessary. They're thought by some to even be spiritually harmful. They're damaging. They're harmful things. Pastor Robert Martin, in an article that he wrote many years ago, it's actually found in the preface to the confession, and it's also found in this book, Going Beyond 5 Points. Dr. Martin has put that same article in this book as well, The Legitimacy and Use of Confessions. He says this, "Sadly, we live in a largely non-creedal, even anti-creedal age, marked by existential relativism, anti-authoritarianism, and historical isolationism. And I would add, pervasive postmodernism." All these isms. "Many Christians regard creeds and confessions of faith as man-made traditions, the precepts of men, mere religious opinions." Almost 150 years ago, Horatius Bonar said, "Every new utterance of skepticism, especially on religious subjects and by so-called religious men, is cheered as another howl of that storm that is to send all creeds to the bottom of the sea. To any book or doctrine or creed that leaves men at liberty to worship what God they please, there is no objection. But to anything that would fix their relationship to God, or infer their responsibility for their faith, or imply that God has authoritatively declared what they are to believe, they object with protestations of injured liberty." One wonders what Bonar would say today. And this was first written in 1989, late 80s. You know, it's even more true now, some decades later. "Those who conscientiously defend the great Reformed confessions are regarded as anachronisms. An anachronism is a person from a former age who is incongruous with the present. Those who conscientiously defend these great confessions are considered to be anachronisms, if not enemies of the faith and of the church. They are stigmatized as infected with creeping creedalism, the equivalent of theological and ecclesiastical leprosy." That is not overstatement. You might think, oh, he's overstating the case. It's so dramatic. He's not overstating it. There are some folks that really react to confessionalism. And so, being that we will run into this, being that this is the case with many today, we need to be clear about several matters with regard to confessions of faith in general. And there are 4 things that I want to set before you in class this morning. First, I want to give you a definition of a confession of faith. What is a confession of faith? I'm giving you Philip Schaff's definition on your notes there. It's a form of words setting forth with authority certain articles of belief which are regarded by the framers as necessary for salvation or at least for the well-being of the Christian church. You have, in a confession of faith, you've got so-called primary truths and then you have secondary truths. And so a confession of faith is a form of words setting forth with authority certain articles of belief. And it might be in the category of primary truths, secondary truths, or both. Things necessary for salvation, or things necessary at least for the well-being of the Christian church. The English word confess comes from the Latin word confessus, which literally means to speak with. To speak with. The English word creed comes from the Latin credo, 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 which means, I believe, I believe. And there are English words that we get from that Latin word, credence, credentials, and credibility. And so all of this gives us a feel for what we are talking about when we speak about a confession or a creed. Confession of faith is simply a restatement of biblical truth in a systematic way. You know, when you look at the table of contents in our confession of faith, it isn't just a hodgepodge thrown together. There's orderliness in the way these things are laid out. Truth is restated in an orderly way. It's a written document. A confession of faith is a written document in which men attempt to restate the truths of the Bible in their own words. You say, why is that important? Well, it is important. We should be able to read the Bible, and we should be able to restate the truth of the Bible in our own words. And as we are able to do that accurately, we can write that down. Lo and behold, that's a confession of faith. So that's a definition of a confession. Second thing we're going to look at is a biblical basis. A biblical basis for a confession of faith. Obviously, there's no text in the Bible, there's no command in Scripture that tells us that we should take the Bible and restate the truths and write it down and print it up as a confession of faith. We don't find that anywhere in the Bible. But there are general principles, and there are texts in the Bible whose implementation can be better assisted by the use of a confession of faith. I've already mentioned several of these texts, Jude in verse 3, that speaks of the saints earnestly contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well, if we've got our faith, if we've got what we believe written down in some form, we're in a better position to earnestly wrestle and contend for it. Spurgeon called the Baptist Confession, as many of us well know, an assistance in controversy and a confirmation in faith. I've also mentioned other passages of Scripture, like Ephesians 4, verse 14, and Hebrews 5 and verse 12, that talks about the necessity of spiritual maturity in the people of God. And then in addition to this, we could look at a text like Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. You know, a confession helps us to promote spiritual maturity and doctrinal stability in a church. Here's another consideration, Ephesians 4 and verse 3, which says we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And that little phrase there, by being of the same mind, literally says thinking the same things. There is to be a kind of unity, not a mindless uniformity, but spiritual unity that's rooted in truth in the church among the people of God. We are to be thinking the same things. A confession of faith helps us to do this. It's a touchstone for the establishment and preservation of true spiritual unity in the body of Christ. Let's turn over to another text, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Listen to Dr. Martin's comments on these verses. He says, "By calling the church the pillar and ground of the truth, the Bible teaches us that the revelation which God has given for the salvation of men has been entrusted to the church, entrusted to the church as an institution that was designed and purposed by God to preserve the truth pure and to defend it against error and against the attacks of its enemies, and to commit it undiluted and unadulterated to future generations." This is what the church is supposed to do. We're to pass on the sacred trust committed to us. This is the function of the church. There is no other organization in the world that has been commissioned by God, in His Word, commissioned by God with this particular task. And then Dr. Martin goes on. He says, "The church was created as a divinely ordered human society for the support and promotion of revealed truth in the world. This, of course, makes the church indispensable, just as indispensable as the pillar or foundation of a house. If you want your house to stand, you don't get rid of the foundation. In carrying out its duty, both to those within the church and to those without, as the pillar and ground of the truth, among other things, the church has published confessions of faith, an activity which historically it is regarded as a lawful means for the fulfillment of its duty." End quote. So here are just a few passages of Scripture that suggest to us things that are better facilitated by means of a confession of faith. Maintaining spiritual unity, passing on the truth to future generations, spiritual maturity, doctrinal stability, contending earnestly for the faith. These are things that we are to do as the people of God and as the Church of Christ, and these things establish some biblical basis for writing and using confessions of faith. Now, before we leave this point, I want to give you another argument that can be used. This is a practical argument for the use of confessions. It's something I've already mentioned a little bit earlier this morning. And that is that everyone, without exception, has a confession of faith. Every professing Christian has a creed. Everyone who names the name of Christ, everyone who claims to be a Christian, believes something. Everyone has some kind of a confession. It might not be written down. It might not be printed up and published. But every professing Christian has a creed. Even if it's a creed of having no creed. Even if it's a creed of the Bible only. Or a doctrine that says doctrine is unimportant. Or a doctrine that says doctrine divides. Even those are creeds and confessions. These ideas, people have these ideas, they constitute a confession of faith. So, you see, those who use the confessions of faith shouldn't be faulted. Because everyone does. Everyone has a confession. All right, so there's a few suggestive things about a biblical basis for a confession. I've given you a definition, said a couple things about a biblical basis. Before we go on, anybody have any questions or comments? Yeah, Bob?
Any minister gets up behind the pulpit and does anything other than read the scripture, there's a confession. Because that's what a sermon is. It's a confession of faith.
It is. It's a restatement of truth.
It's teaching of what the book teaches. The difference between putting that in a confession and somebody writing down a sermon.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point.
I got a question.
Yes.
Historically, the church has developed in its understanding of various issues from the earliest days of the church, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, to nowadays more the doctrine of the church. And thought has developed, and rightly so. When these documents were written, many of these issues had already been ironed out. But there are statements in the confession that we wouldn't necessarily hold to. And my question is, why is it that the church, as a corporate group, or even as a group of churches, cannot adjust a statement of faith to reflect those things that we believe? We are charged in the First Timothy passage to pass on to the next generation those things that we believe to be truth. And if there are things in our confession that we don't necessarily believe, is it right for us to pass on that document that doesn't hold to those things that we believe?
Yeah.
And I know that there have been men that have struggled over this issue and have even come up with an alternate reading for the confession to change some things, but felt like it was almost
sacrilegious.
Almost arrogant,
yeah,
to do that. Yeah. But I think with a fuller knowledge and a fuller understanding of truth,
yeah,
I don't understand why that can't happen.
Yeah, your question is, what are some reasons,
yeah,
why we can't do that? Yeah.
And
anybody have any thoughts about this? Bob?
Well, in the definition, you say that the confession has certain articles of belief. So on its face, it's telling you, first of all, that the confession is not comprehensive.
Right.
It doesn't address every single truth of the Scriptures. It's just certain truths.
Yes.
And when these documents were written, the articles that were chosen for a particular reason, to combat heresy and error. And that's dynamic over time. So,
great.
What belongs in the confession today, I would like to see something in the confession about women in the pulpit. There's one kind of marriage when you have sort of a marriage recently. There are other issues that the church is dealing with today that are different than when the church was facing back then.
Charismatic gifts.
Mm-hmm.
Charismatic gifts, because that was not,
right,
doesn't seem much of a problem.
So I guess the point is, shouldn't our confession be somewhat,
yes,
be somewhat dynamic to reflect what we're dealing with today?
Yes. So we might want to add to it,
maybe
modify it.
Modify it,
yes. I think modify is a better word than delete or omit things. I don't know if there's anything in there you'd want to omit unless it's something that you really believe is not right.
Right.
But certainly modify, add to it. Yeah, that's a great point. And I like the way you put it, that these issues are dynamic over time. The needs, doctrinal needs of God's people are dynamic over time. Yes, Joseph?
From a historical mindset, I wouldn't want to change the document. I might want to come out to supplement the document. So preserve the historical work, not just for the sake of history, but because this is what they went through, and we all know that we human beings are disciples. So some of these issues that may not be relevant today might be in the future, but to maybe add a supplement to it, include some of the things we talked about.
Some way so that people know this is what it used to say. This was the original. Yeah, you wouldn't want to completely scrap that. That's an important
one. We would do a modern English translation. We would do a modern times, post-modern, whatever. We color whatever we want, but say,
yeah,
here's the things that we fought in terms of principles and the issues in our way.
Yeah.
And I totally agree with that. Yeah. Angle of 2015 version.
Bob?
Some of that, I think, they disagree with those who say some of that would involve adjusting what's there and the adding articles, which we feel are more relevant for things that we're addressing today in the market that aren't addressed.
often happens? What often happens when someone proposes to do this or suggests that we ought to do this? What often happens?
Some go along with it, some
don't. Right. And those who don't, from those that don't agree with that, sometimes there is strong opposition. Now, and when I say this, I'm not waving some kind of flag that, hey, and neither are you either, Pastor Ryan. Hey, we need to change this. We need to do it like yesterday. No, that's not our spirit or our heart. But I'm just making an observation that when this is proposed or suggested, sometimes there's very strong opposition to this. So these are good things to think about. And we can just leave that there. Let's move on. Unless somebody else has something else you want to contribute. Okay. All right, let's come to the third item here, general concerns. Third general concern, common objections to the use of a confession. I want to mention two common objections. The first one is confessions of faith undermine the authority of the Bible. That's a common one. Confessions of faith undermine the authority of the Bible. They might. It's possible they might in some cases. But they shouldn't. I trust we would all agree that they shouldn't. And I trust we would agree that they don't need to. Just because you have a confession of faith doesn't mean, therefore, it's inevitable that the authority of the Bible will be undermined. In fact, we could argue, we could turn the argument around. We could say the refusal to state the truth of the Bible, to restate it in your own words, or to advocate restatements, that tends to undermine the authority of the Bible. We could argue that way. The real question here is not, do you believe the teaching of the Bible? The real question is, what do you believe the Bible teaches? You can say all day long, well, I believe in the Bible. Everybody and his brother believes in the Bible. But the question is, what do you believe the Bible teaches? Now, I want to read a quote to you. Tell me if you agree with this quote or not. Now, you know you're going to get set up here, right? Just listen to this. Do you agree or not with these statements? To arrive at truth, we must dismiss religious prejudices. We must let God speak for himself. Our appeal is to the Bible for truth. I agree with that. Do you know where it comes from? It comes from the Watchtower. The Watchtower. It comes from Let God Be True, which is a piece of literature published by Jehovah's Witnesses. So you see, it just illustrates the point that the real issue is not, do you believe the teaching of the Bible? The question is, what specifically do you believe the Bible teaches? Douglas Bannerman says this, a man may accept as the rule of his faith the same inspired books as yourself, while he rejects every important article of the faith you find in those books. And we know this is true. Oh, you believe the Bible? Sure, I believe the Bible. Yeah, we all believe the Bible. But what do you believe the Bible teaches? He says, if therefore we are to know who believes as we do and who dissents from our faith, we must state our creed in language explicitly rejecting such interpretations of Scripture as we deem to be false. Papists, which is an old-fashioned term for Roman Catholics, Unitarians, and Arminians, all profess to find their doctrines in Scripture, but they do not find them in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I would add, neither do they find them in our Baptist Confession of Faith. Dr. Martin says, when the word of truth is perverted to serve error, nothing less than a confession of faith will serve publicly to draw the lines between truth and error. So we wholeheartedly agree that no man-made document should ever be permitted to usurp the authority of Scripture. In fact, our confession of faith is careful to acknowledge this. Right in the first chapter, the first paragraph, it says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." And we should be concerned to safeguard that. So confessions of faith do not, of necessity, undermine the authority of the Bible. But rather, they assist us, they ought to assist us in upholding it. So that's our first common objection. Questions or comments about that one? A second common objection to the use of confessions. Some would say, they would object, confessions of faith are inconsistent with liberty of conscience. Confessions of faith are inconsistent with liberty of conscience. And for some, this is a smokescreen to conceal the fact that they don't want to be under any authority. They don't want to have to be told that this is the truth of the Bible. This is truth, this is error. Others would see a confession of faith as a human standard, a human document, to which no conscience should be bound. They would say the conscience should be bound to the Word of God only. We could have some sympathy with that one. And we could say that if a confession at some point is not scriptural, or that if it's forced upon someone without their being given an adequate opportunity to examine its contents, well, then we would agree. You're taking this human document and you're demanding that somebody subscribe to it. That is a violation of liberty of conscience. But on the other hand, if someone is persuaded that a confession is biblical, and if subscription to it is voluntary, you have the choice to hold to it or not, then a confession of faith does no injury to one's conscience. And again, like with the first objection, we can appeal to the confession itself with regard to the matter of safeguarding liberty. Chapter 21, Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Paragraph 2, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and He has left it free from human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to His Word or not contained in it. So, believing such doctrines or obeying such commands out of conscience is a betrayal of true liberty of conscience, requiring implicit faith or absolute and blind obedience destroys liberty of conscience and reason as well. So clearly, the confession of faith itself upholds liberty of conscience. We might further add to this that we could say, we could argue this way, we could say that to deny a group of professing Christians the liberty for them to frame a confession and subscribe to it, that itself is a violation of liberty. We have that liberty as the people of God to come to a place where we believe, we know what we believe, write it down, put it in print, and hold to it. And if someone says, no, you ought not to do that, or denies us the right to do that, that itself is a denial of liberty. Questions or comments about that? Two objections, common objections. Bob?
How do you contend earnestly for the faith that is not compliant?
Right.
If the papists say this is the faith, and the Armenians say this is the faith, and let you describe what the faith is that you're contending for, it's just kind of common sense.
Yes. You have to give some definition. You have to say, well, this is truth, this is not.
What is the faith that you're contending for?
Exactly right. All right, let's come to fourthly, the final item, the proper use. The proper use of a confession of faith. There are many things we can say about how to properly use a confession. There's just three that I want to bring to your attention. The first is, a confession of faith is an effective tool for the maintenance of doctrinal purity in the church. It's really a really helpful tool, effective tool, for the maintenance of doctrinal purity in the church. We've seen that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Jude verse 3, the people of God are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They are to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, what does that mean? We need to have some idea of what that is. Philippians 1 and verse 27 says that we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ by standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And before we can know what that faith is, we have to define it. The degree and the efficiency of the church and the effectiveness in the church in doing these things is going to be determined by the degree to which she defines her faith. The less she defines it, the less carefully she defines it, the less doctrinal purity she will enjoy. The more carefully she defines it, the better she defines it, then the more doctrinal purity, the better she will be able to affirm her faith and defend her faith. Among other things, a confession of faith helps us to define what a particular church believes in distinction from others. This is very helpful. How do we differ? How are we alike other churches? Confession of faith helps us with that. How are we different? The confession also helps us with that. The confession is also a useful teaching tool. You could take our confession of faith and just start studying it. By the time you're done, you could have classes on it. You could have Bible studies from the confession. By the time you're done, you've got a pretty good idea of what the Bible teaches about a number of important subjects. So it's a very helpful teaching tool. The vital articles of the faith are briefly stated in a confession to instruct the people of God, to ground them in the truth, and also to alert them as to error. And so God's people then, as they study this document, they develop a more discerning, discriminating faith. And they grow, God willing, under the blessing of God, they grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So that's the first thing. Confession of faith is a very effective tool for the maintenance of doctrinal purity. Secondly, a confession of faith provides a public standard for life and conduct in the church. It provides us with a public standard for life and conduct in the church. We've seen already previously this morning that the church is to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. We are to be of the same mind and think the same things. Philippians 2 and verse 2. Romans 15, 6 says that with one heart and one voice, we are to glorify God. We're to speak the same things. We're to have no divisions among us, so that we will be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. So here's the question. How can the goals of unity and peace be achieved? How can they be maintained without some kind of a standard? A public standard for our life and our conduct. A confession of faith provides us with this standard. There are many questions that we face about our public life and conduct. How are we going to fellowship? How will we worship? Who is going to bear office in the church? How and when will we discipline? Who will be baptized? Who will be admitted to membership in the church? Who will be admitted to the Lord's Supper? There's all these different questions about our life and our conduct. And a confession of faith helps us to address these various issues. And therefore, it helps promote true unity. It provides a public standard for the life and the conduct of the church. And then thirdly and finally, third use of the confession, it contributes to a sense of historical continuity. This is important. A confession of faith helps to contribute to a sense of historical continuity. How do we know that we're not the only ones who believe these things? How can we be sure? Maybe Christians in the past didn't believe the things that we believe from the Bible. How do we know this? How do we know we're not the only ones in history who have believed the way we do? Well, one way we know this is by holding to one of the historic confessions of faith. Our confession of faith, all the confessions, are a precious legacy from the past. As we look at these documents, we learn about what Christians have believed in the past. And it's a legacy, hopefully, that we will be able to pass on to our children. Insofar as it's biblical, we will pass this on to our children. And so it's vital for us to have a sense of historical continuity. It's vital for us that we have some sense of our connection with the past. What happens to a church or a community or a nation or a people or a culture that loses its connection with the past? What happens? Time for a funeral. They're goners. This is one way that people in higher places control large groups of people. This is one way where they infringe upon their rights and their freedoms and control them and manipulate them. It's by, if you can get them to forget their history, disconnect them from their past, then you can successfully manipulate them into any mold that you want to cast them. So it's vital that we have some sense of our connection with the past. There was a boss that I had at Kodak, I remember, and he was Roman Catholic, and he said, how long has your church been around? And I said, I think that I was going to a church at that time that was founded in 1969. You know what he said to me, right? You know what he said? He said, oh, well, my church has been around for centuries. Centuries and centuries. And if I'd been thinking, it was many years ago this happened, if I'd been thinking, then I would have said, wait a minute, you're talking about church, but what we, the truth we believe? Different story. And so he had this idea that we were some fly-by-night group, which is not the case. We are not some fly-by-night group. We have a very clear connection with what Christians have believed in the past. One of the things that I really like about our confession is the fact that so much of it was taken from Presbyterians and Congregationalists, not just Baptists. And so there's a whole group of people in the past that we can trace our beliefs to and our roots to. It's important that we have this sense of historical continuity because otherwise, where we are out of step with the way things are right now in our current situation, we're liable to compromise. I'll give an example here. When we preach the gospel, we don't tell people Jesus died for you. Right? At least I hope we don't. In all the sermons you've heard preached from this pulpit, did you ever hear anyone say, Jesus died for you. Jesus loves you. He died for your sins. You need to come to him. No, I hope not. If you look in the New Testament, do you see any of the apostles, you see Jesus ever speaking this way? Jesus died for you. Anytime that phrase is used, the you is always referring to Christians. It's always referring to believers. So we don't do this. We don't tell people. There are some dear folks, this is a regular part of their message. When they are speaking to unbelievers, Jesus died for you. We don't do that. Are we oddballs? Are we doctrinal oddballs? Because we don't, by some people's standards, we would be. We would be oddballs, out of step with what's current and popular. But by biblical standards and historical standards, no. By those standards, we are not oddballs. So we subscribe to a confession, and when we do that, we are recognizing that we aren't the first people to have studied the Bible. You know, we're not picking up the Bible for ourselves, and we're just going to study it for ourselves and completely ignore what godly teachers and godly students of the Word of God have learned from the Scriptures in the past. In fact, we want to benefit from their work. We want to benefit from their study. In Acts 20 and verse 30, Paul warned the elders at Ephesus that after he departed, he said, from within the church, men would arise. He actually said, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Whenever you disconnect someone from their history, they become liable. They become vulnerable to manipulation. And that's exactly what Paul spoke about here. There's going to be men coming up in the church. They're going to want to draw disciples away after them. And one of the ways that they do this is by disconnecting these people from what the church has taught historically. There was a popular Bible teacher just a few short years ago that attempted to do this. You know, don't use commentaries. Just study your Bible. and listen to me. Listen to me. Listen to what, but don't study commentaries. No, if you can disconnect people from what the church has taught historically, then they can become a following for false teachers. A confession of faith helps to prevent that. Okay, that's basically it. Let me summarize what we've seen this morning. We've seen that a confession of faith is a written document in which men attempt to restate the Bible, the truths of the Bible, in their own words. We've seen that a confession of faith assists us in implementing many general principles and texts of Scripture. We've seen that confessions of faith serve to uphold the authority of the Bible and preserve liberty of conscience. They help to maintain doctrinal purity in the church. They provide a standard for the public life and conduct of the church. And they help preserve historical continuity with the past. That's what we've seen this morning. Confessions are very useful. I hope you can see that. And we have a good one. We have a good confession of faith. Before we close in prayer, does anyone have any comments, questions? Good. Yeah, Bob?
Just like maybe we had an experience I had with the gentleman that was running the Fundamentalist Baptist, running the evangelistic center outside of the choir. When I brought him a copy of the confession, something like this.
Yeah. Sure.
You don't need that.
Yeah.
If you want to read.
Let us not have such a mindset. Somebody comes to us, if what we believe is really biblical, it ought to bear examination. All right, let's pray. Ask for God's help. Our Father, we would thank you, first of all, this morning that you have been pleased to speak to us at all. We thank you that you are a speaking God, a revealing God. And we thank you, Lord, that you have made clear your will. You have made clear to us what you expect. Not merely through dreams and visions and other things or oral traditions which are subject to change, but we thank you, our Father, that you have seen fit to commit your will and your word to writing. Father, we love the Scriptures. We confess that we love our Bibles. And we're thankful, Father, that you have also given illumination and understanding by the Spirit to teachers and students over many, many centuries. And that these things, many of these things have been written down, and that we have benefited from these things. Father, we pray that you would make us first and foremost students of Scripture. But Father, insofar as confessions of faith would assist us, Lord, help us to be good students of biblical confessions of faith. We pray that we may more greatly prize and value our confession of faith. Lord, may we not despise it. May we stand up to the scorn and the rejection which sometimes we will encounter as we speak about our confession of faith. May we not cave in and may we not compromise. We pray, Lord, that we might contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And to this end, we pray that you would help us to know and understand the contents of our confession insofar as it reflects the contents and the teachings and the truths of your holy word. And we pray these things that we might not merely be a people with well-furnished minds, but Lord, may we be a people with large hearts, hearts that know and love and serve our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.